This evening, as Brother John was leading us in song, I was reflecting upon the songs Brother Jackson led us in this morning and the songs to which he was leading us in. And I started to think that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I don't know why that thought popped into my head tonight, but I said to myself, it could very well be that when Wednesday night rolls around, John passes from this earth before that, or myself. It could be the last time I hear him lead a song on this side of eternity. And it's made me appreciate him leading singing tonight so much more. It's made me appreciate what Jackson tried to accomplish this morning and leading us in song as well. And I want the congregation to know here that I appreciate you all so much. I said that this morning. I've been saying that for the last several weeks. And I've been dealing with a lot of health issues myself. It makes me so excited to be here and be able to do what I do on a regular basis. And it makes it so much easier when I know that you are here, that you're engaged, that you're smiling, and that you've studied and prepared yourself for what tasks we are about to endeavor in. There's no doubt in my mind that many of you have sat home this past week knowing that we're in a textual study in the book of Philippians. You knew that we left off in verse 26, so I don't have a shadow of doubt in my mind that you've gone on and you've studied verses 27, 28, verse 29, and verse 30 as well. And again, that's where we'll be at tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, it teaches us that we are soldiers of Christ and that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And that fight is against Satan. And the sad reality of it is, when we turn to the book of Matthew and in chapter 7, we look down about verse 13, 14, verse 20, 21, 22, 23, in that area as well, we find that many will be lost. Whether they've engaged and began this warfare with Satan or not, maybe they haven't even entered into that battle with Satan. Many will be lost. Few will be saved. And maybe that's why I was thinking as I was, as Brother John was leading us in song this evening. That could be some of the reason why my mind was there. The brevity of life, Satan, this war that we're involved with, many will lose, only few will win. And my hope and desire is that if I breathe my last on this side of eternity before Wednesday, that each and every one of you can confidently say you're right with God. That would bring me great joy to leave here tonight, knowing that each one of you are safe in the arms of Jesus. And if not, that something will be said, whether it's through the song, the prayer, the sermon tonight, to make you move with godly fear. That's my hope and desire. My hope and desire is as well, if you are a child of God, that you are fighting that battle, that you are not growing weary, as was read for us just a minute ago by Brother Phil, that you are remaining steadfast, that you are unmovable, that you are always pushing forth to that goal. If that's you tonight, glory be to God, that you're not giving up, that you're pressing forth. Maybe it is tonight that you are here and that you are a child of God, and the whole concept that we're working with this year, this pressing has not really taken place in your life. You're just kind of coming and going as you please. My hope and desire as well is that you'll have a sense of responsibility, that you'll get back on the right path, and that you'll press towards that goal. That's my hope and desire. I know that's the hope and desire of the eldership here. I know that's the whole hope and desire of every faithful Christian that's walking on this side of eternity right now, who's still breathing. We are a family. And we are connected by blood, make no mistake. We're connected by the blood of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you don't take that lightly. We are in a spiritual warfare. A warfare that, and in a war that God expects us to win. And that's one of the wonderful things of the last few verses of this chapter. It teaches us that we don't stand alone in this battle. That's what verse 27 is really teaching us in Philippians chapter 1, that we are not alone standing in this battle. We are together. And we'll talk about this idea of the spirit of oneness and what that means. Verse 28 would teach us that we're on the winning side. I know one of the things that I used to love growing up in middle school is when you were all lined up against the wall and people were picking people and you started thinking, okay, you were going to go about the middle of the pack and you hoped you went with this guy or this girl because you knew if you were with them, there's a good chance you were going to win. I put before us that if we are Christians, there's not a good chance we are going to win. We will win. And that's the difference between fleshly illustration that I used just a second ago and the spiritual warfare that we're involved with Satan. If we are God's side, if we are part of God's family, if we are one of His chosen, we will win. Period. And I'll tell you, that brings great comfort to the individual who's plugging along and is doing a lot of hardships on this side of eternity. And we'll wrap it up tonight talking about how it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Verses 29 and verse 30. I think sometimes we look at our suffering as hardships, and they are hardships, make no mistake. They're not fun to go through. But we need to count it a privilege when we go through those hardships. It's a blessing. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So there's the three-point sermon that we'll be running with tonight. Let's look at verse 27 to begin with tonight. Only let your conduct, this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. No doubt, as we've talked about already, the Philippian brethren were dear and near to Paul's heart, and vice versa. The congregation, Paul was near and dear to their heart as well, as a collective body, as a local congregation. One of Paul's great desires in this lesson, in this letter to the Corinthian brethren, is what we find in verse 27. This great plea that their conduct be right with God. That they do stand fast. And that they were striving together to accomplish that great goal. And that's to provide opportunities to teach people about Christ and ultimately get to heaven themselves. You can read between the lines as Paul writes this letter to the Philippian brethren, if one dear brother or sister in Christ was lost, it was a hardship that Paul did not want to bear. Every person mattered to the Apostle Paul. And I put before us tonight, pertaining to the eldership here, each and every member in this local congregation matters not only to God, but matters to the eldership as well. And I will affirm that as well as the gospel preacher here at Greenwood, each and every member matters to me as well. You are near and dear to us. And just like the Apostle Paul, when he would write this letter, this great epistle to these brethren, this was on his mind. Let's talk about this for just a moment tonight. We looked at last week in verses 23 through verse 26, Paul's purpose in life was the progress of these brethren. And as he would be in other places, in other different areas, even when he was at other places, this group was on his mind. He was concerned about others as well, but we're talking about this letter to these local brethren here. Their spiritual progress was constantly on his mind. We talked about this great struggle that he had in his life, verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, nonetheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And on he presents this thought that if he was going to remain on this side of eternity, he would do his very best to encourage these brethren. I put before you as the gospel preacher here at Greenwood, that's my desire as well. Your spiritual well-being. That's the desire of the eldership here. But make no mistake, in order for a congregation to be healthy and thriving, as growing as it should, that's your responsibility towards each other as well. Your desire should be that Ted grows, that Danny grows, that Todd grows, that Tammy grows. And we have a vested interest in each other. We all want each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want that? I know I do. And I guess that's why I get so emotionally attached sometimes when I look and maybe it appears that somebody is not paying attention or not listening. It's a hardship to me. I wish that all that demanded for you to be right with God is for me to cram the gospel down your throat. I do my best to do that. But it's going to do nothing for you. You got to willingly receive it. You got to be like the Bereans who willingly received the gospel. And I hope and pray that that's you tonight. And no doubt, as the Apostle Paul was writing this letter and he pleaded with them to be mindful of their position in life, he talks about their conversation some translations might have. Other translations might have conduct. And he talks about worthy of the gospel. Really what the Apostle Paul is trying to get at with these brethren is realize their unique relationship and live and show proof of being a Christian. We looked at, I can't remember if we looked at this morning or not. If we didn't, we should have. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Very familiar style of writing here is the Apostle Paul is writing again to the Ephesian brethren here. He lists this in verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. That idea, that word beseech is a unique word. It means to encourage. It means to exhort. When we understand the meaning of that word, it would read like this. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, exhort or encourage you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. It's the very idea that we're studying about here in the book of Philippians. He talks about that conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the plea that he was making with the brethren here at Philippi. It was the same plea that he was making to the brethren in the Ephesian letter as well. I dare say, if the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to us today, he would have that same thought process in his mind. Because we know his words were coming from God. They were God-breathed. And so if he was writing a letter to the Greenwood congregation, no doubt he would tell us to be mindful, as we read here, about our conduct and make sure that it's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some congregations have it in their mind that as long as they're pleasing to the eldership, everything's okay. Or pleasing to the preacher, everything's okay. I'll tell you, we got a good body of people when we all understand and appreciate that our conduct is to be worthy of God's approval. And when we live by that standard first, everything else works out. When we all strive to be pleasing to the Lord and are mindful of our conduct in light of God judging us or God looking down and approving or disapproving us, then we've got a congregation that's really in a place to do something for the Lord. We talk about this name Christian as the Apostle Paul was writing to these brethren and involved in this concept of only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. He's teaching them that the uniform that they had on, if I can use it in such a fashion, was to be a uniform that showed dignity and honor. Remember we talk about when one is converted, he's to take off the old man, and he's to do what? Put on the new man, right? And that new man that we put on, for you ladies, you understand what we're saying, right? New man, you're not going to put on a man, but you're going to put on Christ. And when you put on Christ and carry that divine name, we should be mindful of walking with dignity and honor and responsibility and respect to God Almighty. That's all summed up in our conduct. And having our conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That implies that we are people of God's Word. It reverts back to the very thought that we've been talking about ever since since I've got here, and I know ever since the elders have been established here, the idea that they've been presenting as well. You've got to study your Bible at home. This can't be all that you get. You've got to be studying at home to learn and understand and appreciate what that is teaching us here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To learn that, to meditate upon it, and then put it into application in your daily walk of life. I want to also talk about this idea of standing fast. Let me read that verse again, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. What does it mean to stand fast? I know when we say that word, what verse are you thinking about? I know many of you are probably thinking about that verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, And in verse 58 where it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does it mean to stand fast? I had the unique privilege of being in Bonavista, Newfoundland for some time. It's the most eastern part in Canada. It's as far east as you can go. And in that little cove where the ships would come in, they would tie their boats up to the docks, and there would be these huge, massive buoys in between the dock and the boat. And it was to protect the boat from banging against the side. And they would tie them down real hard. And I asked the question one time, what kind of knot is that? And I don't remember the knot. And I would say, well, I guess what you're trying to do is shore it down, aren't you? He said, I'm making the ship steadfast. And that always impressed me. Every time I read about being steadfast, I think about those ships. And, there were times where I would be down there working at the docks, unpacking the crab and these boats. You look out there and it was this storm and these waves beating upon these ships, and they would hit the side and bounce back. And because those ropes were snug and secure, the ship didn't go anywhere. But without those ropes, guess what would happen? That ship would be broke to pieces. And I think about that in my life. And no doubt when the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Philippian brethren, he was teaching them something. Without standing fast, without being rooted and grounded as you should, you'd be just like that ship, pulled apart by the waves. Remember how we started this lesson this evening? Satan is our adversary. We'll talk about that tonight. He's wanting to destroy our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He's about destruction, he's about devastation, and he wants that to happen in your life. And without being rooted, without standing fast, we will fail. One might ask the question, how do we stand fast? Recently we had one of the men teach us a little bit about that in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6 and in verse 13, the idea of putting on the whole armor of God. Not just part of it, but all of it. I remember it was Ryan that was talking about that just recently. Remember he talked and he brought those helmets out and he brought the one that looked real nice and the other one had a lot of dings in it. You remember that? It's a concept there. When we remain steadfast, what happens? We're like that old beat up helmet, aren't we? But we've weathered the storm. That was Paul's plea with these brethren. That they weather this great storm that would be upon them. I want to talk about this one spirit as well in this verse, in verse 27. It's encouraging to know that other Christians are standing just like you. Christians who are standing shoulder to shoulder. I can't help but think of Ezra and Nehemiah and the lessons that we learn there. And Nehemiah, as there were brethren that were standing shoulder to shoulder, rebuilding the wall with one hand and fighting with the other. And what great courage that would have brought them as they were fighting and building to look to the left and look to the right and to see brethren who were sharing in this great responsibility with each other. Hey, there's a lot of that goes on here at Greenwood, isn't there? A lot of men and women that tirelessly work in the teaching program here. Men who are involved in men's studies and men's classes, preparing to, as we did tonight, to lead the congregation in song. It's comforting to know that there are some that share in the responsibility of furthering the gospel. What about the flip side of that? Before too long, we're going to present some lessons. I've been saying that for several months now. It's because I keep getting deeper and deeper with Nehemiah. It's on the horizon, I promise you. A series of lessons on Nehemiah. What we don't read a lot of in the book of Nehemiah is there's no doubt as they were fighting with one arm and rebuilding with the other that there would have been times where the person to the left or to the right of you would have fallen by the edge of the sword. How demoralizing would it be if you fought with that sword and looked to the left, one of your dear brothers or sisters in Christ fell and no one took that spot? Think about that for just a second. How demoralizing would that be? And the Apostle Paul, as he would write in such a difficult time as this, as persecution was there, it was a reality to them, and as he would write this letter, he was telling them to be aware of each other, to stand together in one spirit. I think it's interesting. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we get hung up sometimes. Let's turn over there for just a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 10, it says this, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions amongst you and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. We talk about the concept of rigidly following the right way. And I make no bones about that. We as a local congregation here must be concerned with what's being taught. What we are being fed from the pulpit, from the podium down here, we have to be concerned with what our children are being taught and that they are being taught right. But I believe when we look at Philippians chapter 1 and it speaks of that one spirit, that's not what's being talked about there. It describes relationships with each other, members that are part of this body, that we are standing united together, yes, for a common purpose, that the truth is being taught. But we are one spirit. We are one unit for Christ. That we are concerned with each other about not only our physical well-being, but our spiritual well-being of each other as well. It's kind of like what we find in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, where it says this, continuation really of the thought that we're looking at right here. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each of us look not out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when we see in verse 27, this idea of one spirit, that's what's being talked about there. A togetherness. A oneness. The very oneness that Jesus prayed about. That we all might be one as He is one with His Father. That's what He desires for us. When the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Philippian brethren, that's what he was teaching them. Be concerned and know each other. And then also in this verse, the concept of striving together for the faith of the gospel. We all have busy lives, don't we? We're all busy. We've all got distractions that keep us busy. I've got five of those in my house. I try to balance my responsibility at home and my responsibilities to the congregation here. And it's a fine line sometimes. If not careful, I can get that all out of whack. I can become so concerned with my family at home, my physical family, that I forget about my spiritual family. Vice versa. I know I've had preachers tell me this. They were so concerned about the spiritual family that they lost their physical family in the process. And so there's this fine balance. And one of the things that I've come to find out, that's not a unique shoe that we wear. All of us have to balance that. We've all got distractions. We all have responsibilities at home. But what's important for us and what Paul was trying to get the Philippian brethren to understand, this idea of striving together for the faith of the gospel, it means we're all doing our part for the faith of the gospel. Not just a few, but all. We all share in this. And I love that. I think about all the distractions that we can have in our life that can keep us from concentrating on the real battle that God wants us to be part of. And that's a spiritual battlefield. A spiritual warfare. That each and every one of us needs to share a weight and responsibility of that here at Greenwood. It can't just be a few. but it needs to be all. You see, the book of Philippians is not just a book about joy. It's a book of responsibilities, too. It's about sharing the responsibility. It's about being connected and concerned with each other. It's about the concept of our conduct. It's about standing fast. It's about having this oneness amongst the body here at Greenwood. If we're making application for us, truth needs to be taught. But that we're concerned with each other. That it's a one spirit here. We are genuinely concerned for each other. It's striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's making sure that unity exists here. And that there's no divisions amongst us. So much more we could say about verse 27. But if I did that, we'd run out of time and I wouldn't get to verse 28. I love verse 28 as well because it sets such a precedence for us. In verse 28, it says this. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The idea of adversary really just simply means those that are bent, those that are set against us. As he just wound up, as we just talked about this idea, verse 27, our conduct, be mindful of our conduct, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, this one spirit that we're concerned with each other, we're genuinely and deeply vested in each other, we're concerned with others, each other's physical well-being as well as our spiritual well-being, that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. There are adversaries that will sometimes come in amongst us. There'll be false teachers that will try to pervert things, that will be bent against the way that we just talked about in verse 27. And because you live that way that we read about in verse 27, they will oppose you. They will withstand you. They'll use trickery and other different things to try and destroy what's going on. What would the Apostle Paul say to that? He told us the solution, verse 27. But he also told us something, and told the Philippian brethren here, something special. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28. I love this verse because it teaches me so much about keep on keeping on. Make no mistake, there are times where we need to be alone. Even Jesus himself got away and found some time alone. But when that becomes a habitual habit for us, we're always looking for time alone instead of being with God's people, then that's a problem. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, it says this. I love this verse. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What can Satan do to you? Can he attack your body? Job stands as a proof for that, right? But who has the power and authority to cast your soul into heaven, to place your soul into heaven, or cast your soul into hell? Who has the power to do that? The Satan? He doesn't have that power. And so when we think about that, to us as Christians that are living verse 27, and we deal in the first part of verse 28 with those people that oppose us, withstand us, are bent against us, are bent against God, don't fear, because we are on the winning side. We're on the winning side. You know who else knows that? The devil. Phil, the devil knows you're on the winning side. You know what he's going to try and do? He's going to try to wreck that for you. He's going to try to destroy that way for you, as we talked about just a second ago. I think about our faith and our purity. A token would be a word that we can insert there as well. The idea that we find in verse 28 where he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversary, which is to them proof of perdition. What is our proof? What is our proof? Our faith and our purity becomes a sign of proof. To them, as referred to here, those that are not right with God, to them it demonstrates that Satan is wrong, that Satan will fail, that his people will be destroyed. But on the other hand, as verse 28 concludes, it teaches us, to us, those that are part of the way, it's evidence that we are on sure and solid ground, that God approves of our situation. And therefore, you're saved. How many of you can confidently say that tonight? That you're saved. Without a shadow of doubt, that you are saved. I hope all of you can confidently say that. If there's any that cannot say that, I tell you, there's hope still. You're still breathing. You're still alive. And you can confidently say that with much surety tonight, if you'd humbly submit. I like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, where this is recorded to us again as the Apostle Paul is talking to young Timothy here. He says this in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. I want you to think about an overwhelming thought that maybe you can wrap your mind around. I can't. Why in the world, when God looks down upon His creation, is He mindful of Neil Tremblay? That blows me away to think about. Why is He mindful about me? What was so special about Neil Tremblay that He sent His Son from the glorious abode of heaven to come to this earth to die on a cross for me? Why? I don't know why. But I do know I'm thankful. I'm thankful I have an opportunity at heaven. And I know without Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, there'd be no hope. There would be no opportunity. If you're a Christian, you're on that sure foundation. If you're a Christian, God knows exactly who you are. You're one of His. He's adopted you in to His family. And we need to remember the latter part of verse 28. It teaches us, it says, of God. Let's turn back to our text there in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, in verse 28, and that from God. We need to understand that salvation is of Him. We have our part, but we need to understand that it's of Him. It's only by the grace of God that we can be saved and be part of His family. And that leads us into the latter part that we'll talk about for the next few minutes, and that's verses 29 and verse 30. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. How many of you believe that? Genuinely believe that? Verse 29, it says this, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ." What's been granted to us? You know, well, look at that word granted. It's speaking about a gift. It's a gift. It's a privilege that's been given to you. Let's read the rest of this verse. "For to you it has been granted, the special gift, this special privilege on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him," that's what we just talked about, right? Him coming to this earth, it's a wonderful privilege. We didn't earn that. But God the Father sent His Son down to this earth to die for us, to give us an opportunity to go to heaven. That's a privilege. But notice the latter part of verse 29. "But also to suffer for His sake." That's a privilege. It's a privilege that we read about in the book of Matthew and in chapter 5 in verses 10 through 12, as we'll get to in just a second. Be mindful of what's going on at this time. As verse 29 is being read, as they would read verse 29, this letter was given. They're aware that many enemies are about to seize hold of them. They're getting prepared. The persecution under Nero is now underway. It's great opposition. The free gift of salvation is priceless. But the privilege of suffering for the cause of Christ is just as great. I don't know about you. I don't remember who it was recently that read Hebrews chapter 11. I believe it was John. I believe that's who it was recently. Who was it? Who? Canaan. That's who it was. And talked about all those people that suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. I don't know what it would be like to live in a time period where I would watch soldiers come in and seize hold of Phil and cut him in half. I don't know what that would be like. I hope I never have to experience that. I hope I never have to experience a time where they take Heather and put her to death for her beliefs in Christ. But this was a reality to these brethren. Very much a reality to them. And Paul was teaching them, if it be that situation rises, that you do have to give your life, that you do have to suffer persecution, endure beatings, give up your life, count it a blessing. Count it a privilege that that's happened to you. Let's turn to our text over in Matthew that I mentioned just a second ago. In Matthew chapter 5, out of all the wonderful thoughts that are presented to us there in the first part of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, it says this in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Why count it a privilege? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where do you want to be in eternity? It's a rhetorical question. I know you all want to be there. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. I know that's what you want. It's the very thing that these brethren would have wanted. It's the very thing to which Paul is writing about. And maybe not in the words that we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, but make no mistake, it's the thought that's being presented to us there. He goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, count it a joy. We are walking on ground that others have walked and took stands where others have taken a stand and lost their life. If it comes that we suffer persecution, then so be it. Count it all joy. Suffering makes us better. It can perfect us if we'll let it. I appreciate so much. I know one of the people I enjoy talking to in this congregation about suffering is Chris Gregory. All you have to do is say suffering and ask him what the reason is for suffering, and you'll see his face light up. Got a lot of great thoughts on that. It will perfect us if we'll let it. And the key is if we'll let it. Because many of us, when persecution comes, it has the opposite effect that God intends it to. Instead of perfecting us, it hinders us. We've allowed it to destroy us. We've allowed Satan to have an end with us. God desiring it to perfect us, and we choosing the exact opposite. Paul was mindful of this, and he was telling the brethren what we find in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 10 through 12. Count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. In verse 30, let me read that. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now, let me read that again. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. I think one of the great privileges is to know as we share our struggles with each other, we begin to realize that there are others that are struggling with the same thing. And I don't know why. I don't think that's misery. I think when we're talking about the persecution that's listed here and intended purpose for it, when we struggle hardships on this side of eternity for the cause of Christ and we share that with each other, it empowers each other. When I hear of brethren that are struggling for the faith of the gospel, it makes me look at my own situation and say, what? What in the world am I complaining about? It strengthens me. It gives me inner strength. At least that's what it should do for us. And that's why Paul would write this letter, and in particular in chapter 1, and tell them about his great struggles, knowing that it would have the right and proper effect on this group. So in the midst of trouble, Paul was quietly confident, not in himself, but that this group would allow God to have its perfect work with him, with them. And that's why he said in verse 6, let's go back and do a little bit of sidetracking and backtracking here for just a second. In verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident of these brethren. He didn't have a shadow of doubt when it came to this local congregation that they would do the right thing, that they would allow God to have his proper place in their life, and that they would God would accomplish what he intended to accomplish with this group. Could it be said of that with us? You see, we've got to look at it as a whole, don't we? This letter was written to a collective body of people. We are a collective body of people at a location here in Greenwood. With the Apostle Paul say those same words that we find in verse 6. I pray that he would, but I also understand it just doesn't fall upon my shoulders, the elders' shoulders, a few members here. It falls upon all of our shoulders to accept our responsibilities. In verse 14, he speaks about the same confidence. In verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. Paul was confident in their relationship with the Lord that they would keep pressing forth, as we'll talk about in just a few weeks from now. Paul, being mindful of his own life and knowing what he needed to do, was to continue to press. That's what we find him encouraging the brethren here in Philippians chapter 1 as the chapter closes out. Christians have a responsibility to conduct themselves in a godly way, to exalt Christ with our life. That's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? Exalt. The responsibility of each and every one of us as Christians is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. We do that both with how we with the things that we teach, but also with how we live. And in particular, as we've been talking about tonight, how we are mindful of each other. Think about your life tonight. How involved are you with the local congregation here at Greenwood? And before you start saying, oh, the elders have sick Neil upon the congregation here, they've not talked to me one iota about this. How involved are you with the local congregation here? I know when we preach a lesson like this on Sunday night, we say, why do we preach this to the choir? We preach lessons like this to the choir so we as the choir will sing louder than those that are not part of the choir. And hopefully along the way, we win some of those individuals that maybe consider themselves Christians that are not really active in the work of God. Not just the local congregation, but the work of God. And we're hoping along the way, if we follow God's plan, just like the letter here from Paul to the Philippian brethren, that when we stand, others will stand with us. When people see us struggle, but yet we remain faithful, it causes them to be faithful as well. And so that's why we preach lessons like this on a Sunday night. To encourage us as the core group to keep pressing forth. To not be discouraged. To not lose heart. But to be the people that God has called us to be. So that we can have the impact not only on the local congregation here that God wants us to have, but without as well. So I ask you again the question, how involved are you with the local work here? I hope and pray if you look at your life and you think about the letter and the study that we've done tonight, that you look into your life and you see that change needs to happen. You're not as active as you should be. You definitely don't have the relationship maybe with me as a gospel preacher, with maybe the eldership here at Greenwood. You call yourself a member, but you know there needs to be change that happens in your life. Sit down and talk with the eldership. Let them have an opportunity to give you a lot, give you a work to be involved with here. And let's share the load that God intends us to do. That's His design for local congregation, that we share the workload, that we strive together for the faith of the gospel. I hope and pray that that's the heart and mind that you have. And I hope that you'll do all that you can to seek out avenues to be acceptable by God. Because in the end, that's all that really matters, that we're accepted by God. Can you confidently say that's you tonight? That your relationship is secure with Him? If not, I ask of you, what is holding you back? Let me help you over that obstacle, whatever it is. Let me help you over it. You might have your life safely and securely in the arms of Jesus. Are you here tonight and not a Christian? I ask of you that you move with godly fear, that you're willing to repent of your life, that you're willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ, that you've counted the cost, and that you'll let us baptize you tonight, not tomorrow night, not next week, not when your mom and dad or uncle or aunt can get here, but you'll do it tonight, right now, because you're convicted in the heart, like they were in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We're going to stand in a second. Raise your hand or come to the front while we stand and sing that song. Let your request be made known. If you're here in Christ, you've not been living right, take it to God right now. Ask Him for forgiveness, and He'll forgive you. If you'd like us to pray with you tonight, we will do so with tender and humble hearts, knowing that we ourselves have fallen short of the glory of God, and we've been in need of forgiveness at times in our life. Don't look at it as a weakness, but demonstrate your strength in your weakness right now by correcting your life with our risen Lord. Together as we stand and sing, test, examine ourselves, we can help you anyway. Come to the front or raise your hand while we stand.